Well, that hymn is talking about joy, being able to enjoy what God has created here, all the beauty of it. And what we're going to talk about today actually is goes well along with that hymn for one reason, and that is what the principle that we encounter in chapter 15 of Genesis is a principle that the Apostle Paul uses to establish the fundamental reason to have any joy at all. And that's so a very, very appropriate hymn. And the fact is that it's, even though there may be a lot of beauty in many ways, there may be a lot of things to life that are that are worthy of rejoicing over. For the most part, there's an awful lot that overwhelms it in most of us, as most of us encounter the things in life that tend to occupy a lot more time than rejoicing. I think it's part of the thing. It probably has something to do with the issue of positive and negative reinforcement. There's been a lot said about that and over the last few years, and people for a while were really big on positive reinforcement being really the way to effectively, you know, raise children and all, and certainly that's true. I was working with a consultant, a behavioral consultant that was we were using at our work for some things, and this fellow actually was quite good. But one of the things that he said, I was asking him, well, I mean, he's teaching all these positive methods and things that in this case it was management, kind of management type training, and it was he was talking about this kind of new form of management, which was very positive and actually quite consistent with many of the principles of Scripture. And I asked him, well, you know, okay, if everybody is touting this, why is it that that it's the hard-nosed, driving managers who seem to thrive, and the ones who don't use these kind of characteristics? And his response was kind of interesting. He said, well, the fact is that negative reinforcement works a lot, is a lot more powerful. It's temporary, but it's a lot more powerful. It takes, I had a fellow talk about the other day. He said it's kind of like deposits in a bank. A positive reinforcement is a nice deposit into your account with your spouse or your children or whoever it is. The trouble is a negative, something that's negative, withdraws about 10 times as much. So it takes about 10 times as much positive to somehow get to overcome what's negative. And I think we're faced with that in our lives. It's the things that are negative that make so much more of an impact on us. And so we are often overwhelmed by the negative, overwhelmed by the things. You know, we got financial problems, or we've had an argument with someone, or we just can't seem to get along at work, or things aren't happening the way they're supposed to, or we have a major trauma in our lives, or whatever it is. And these things just are so, or can be, so overwhelming that can drive us into depression, even when everything else really is pretty good. What we encounter here in this 15th chapter of Genesis is what takes this whole, the whole concept, what otherwise should make us very, very down on life, we have an antidote here that turns it all around. And that's what we want to read about. So let's just pick up the beginning of chapter 15. It says, after these things, and these things were, remember we talked about Melchizedek, the war that Abraham won, and tied to Melchizedek, a whole bunch of events happened. Well, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he being God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this is a very full passage. There's a lot of stuff here, especially since, if you recall, what we're trying to do is understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. The New Testament tells us some things that we wouldn't otherwise see in this passage. But before we get there, I think it's worthwhile taking a look at this first few words that God gives to Abram in this vision. He says, don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. The shield, the word shield, the Hebrew word means a covering, actually. It says, I'm a covering to you. He says, your reward will be, this translation says, should be very great. Actually, it says, you shall have, or I shall give to you a reward that's exceeding. Should give you a reward that's exceeding. A reward actually it says, I will be to you a reward. I am a shield to you, and I will be a reward. I will be your reward, is the way it says. That's the Hebrew text. And I think that's a much better way of looking at it, because it says, I am a shield to you, your reward exceedingly. I guess that's, if I want to try to put it in a nutshell. Paul talks about, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God himself identifies early on, I'd never seen this before, but God had identified himself as Abram's reward. It doesn't show up here very well, but it is. I am your shield, and again, if you look in the Hebrew, your reward. Reward here in this case, actually it's wages. It's the same word that's used for wages, or that which is given to someone. And so in this case, the presence of God himself would be Abram's reward. Well, in fact, actually, it reminds me of some of the parables. We'll throw a little question here. This would be for the kids. Okay, a question for the kids. Anybody know about parable of the, it's called, I think the popular name is the parable of the pearl of great value, or pearl of great price. I don't like to call it that way because there's a book by that name. But anyway, pearl of great, anybody know about this, a parable about a pearl? Any of you kids know this? No? Nobody knows a parable about a pearl. No one knows it. All right. Okay, how about you adults? Anybody know about this? Lynn volunteered.
In order to keep this pearl, this story I read, in order to keep this pearl, he had to flee with his family from the bandits who had stolen it. And when they found them, they killed his son and his wife in order to get it back.
Huh. Well, I had never heard that one, to be honest with you.
That's the book that would require reading.
Oh, okay. I was thinking about the parable Jesus told, actually.
Well,
about the pearl? That's a good one. Oh, that's good. The pearl. What happened when this guy found this pearl that was exceedingly valuable? What did he do? Some of you know this. Yes, Dennis. Oh, yeah, Cassie. Yeah, he buried it, and then he came, went and sold everything he had, right? And what did he do? He came back and bought the whole field. And actually, it was a treasure. That case, it was a treasure, but it also, in the same series of parables, he talks about a pearl, he talks about a treasure, the guy finds a treasure. The whole issue is, in that little series of parables, he says the kingdom of heaven is like this great pearl, and this guy finds it, and he goes and sells everything he has, and goes, and buys it. Another place he finds his treasure and he buries it in the field and he goes and sells everything he has and he buys the whole field so he can have that treasure. This is kind of, you know, right down the basics of where we live. And Jesus is obviously saying by that there's nothing more important than our relationship with God. That's everything. That it would be worth, remember, in those days, when a person would come to Christ, especially after his resurrection, when someone would come to Christ, they'd lose everything. They would lose their place in the community, they would lose their right to go to the synagogue, they would lose their relationship with their families, they'd lose it. Unless the whole family, of course, came to Christ, and in some cases that happened. And people lived communally for that reason. They lived communally because they had lost everything. They had to share their goods in order to survive. The point is that the relationship with Christ is everything. It's not all the other stuff. God says, "Don't fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you." And again, this is an unfortunate translation here. "Your reward exceedingly great." God is our reward. Abraham's going to end up just kind of continuing to wander in the as a Bedouin, in a sense. He wasn't going to build a great city. Wouldn't be a whole lot there. In fact, if you look at kind of reference text that we've been using in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame. The Faith Hall of Fame. What does it say about Abram? It says here, chapter 11, I'm almost there. It says, Abram, by faith, Abram lived as an alien in the land of promise. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's a pretty simple message. The point is, God is our reward. Well, he goes on, and we have this very famous promise that God gives him. God says, look, takes him outside, he shows him the stars of the sky. Of course, they didn't have much smog back then, you know. He says, can you count them? Are you able to count them? And you can't count them, obviously. He says, these are what your descendants are going to be. And Abram said, well, how's this going to happen? Now, notice what he says. I really like Abram's response. He says, thou hast given me no offspring. It's your fault, God. I mean, come on. You're the one who's supposed to give me the offspring, and he hadn't done it. You haven't given me any offspring. This Eleazar in my house, one of my servants, is going to inherit everything. So what possible good thing can you give me? What can you possibly do for me? To give me these kind of offspring. He already was advanced in age. Sarah is already beyond the point of being able to bear children. But what did he do? Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, let's see what Paul says about that. That concept is the foundation for all of Romans chapter 4, and really, in a lot of ways, the whole book of Romans. Oh, there it is. Is that my Greek text, or is that yours? This is mine. Romans chapter 4. Now, pretty much the entire book of Romans is about this whole subject that we're looking at right here in chapter 4. You know, I think the biggest challenge that most of us face, and I know it's a challenge that I face, and I suspect that all of you do too, in one way or another, and that's the challenge of just plain dealing with our own weakness. Dealing with our inability to really get it together as perfectly as we would like to have it together. Be walking every single minute in consort with God, to be making good decisions, to be responding to people with love, to be somehow not getting hung up on the different things that we're facing, whether it be good things or bad things, either way, but to be completely focused, to have good habits, to exercise properly, to keep our weight managed, to eat the right foods, to be, most of us have some sort of vision of the way we wish we could be. And even if that vision is polished by the Scripture and we glean our vision from Scripture, it's sometimes even worse. Because measuring up to that is pretty tough. In fact, it's impossible. So what does that do? Well, then for most of us, we end up going along and we say stupid things and we do stupid things and we go through periods of doubt or periods of anxiety or depression or orneriness. That's one of the big ones that kind of faces us. We get ourselves stressed out and or we fall into some moral problems where we've made some choices on the basis of our passions or our desires rather than our heads, and then we're struggling there. We'll struggle with addictions to various things that somehow cover whatever pain may be within. Under the surface, or perhaps it's the only sense of. Many people have stumbled because they've tried. They've actually experimented with some things, some either behaviors, whether it be drugs or alcohol or other behaviors that give such a high that nothing else in life compares, and then people get stuck. There's so many different things that haunt us as believers. And for the most part, and I'm talking about believers, I'm not talking about unbelievers right now, I'm talking about believers. The believers in the Christian church struggle in many ways just like the non-believer. And so one says, okay, fine, what do we do? And for the most part, or too often, people feel distant from God. They feel, how can God like me? How can He love me? How do I possibly get any kind of comfort here? How do I deal with this? And Paul gives the answer. And he devotes pretty much this whole book of Romans to that answer. The whole book. In chapter 4, particularly points back to this conversation that God had with Abraham and the results of that conversation, and says, here's what it's all about. Probably makes sense to actually go back to put this in context and go back to chapter 3. Verse 21, he says, now, and what Paul's doing here is talking about the law. And think about it for a minute. All the things that I just said kind of the list of things that throw us off balance are all things that if you were to write down the laws for living, you know, the right ways to live, and you were to list them on some document and say, here's how I really want to live, here's how I should live if I want to be pleasing to God or pleasing to myself. That would be what Paul would call a law. And that's interesting. Now he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the righteousness, he's going to talk about righteousness with regard to that law. He says, being testified by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ unto all who believe. For there's no distinction, no differences. And here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He then goes on, verse 27, he says, where then is boasting? It is cut off. Through what law? Of works? No. But through the law of faith. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God of the Jews only, and not also of the Gentiles? Yes, also the Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And therefore, you'll see where we're getting with this, so bear with me. Therefore, we are disempowering the law. No, it says, therefore, are we disempowering the law through faith? No. But we make the law to stand. Now, chapter 4. Therefore, shall we say Abraham, our forefather, to have found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if Abraham was living per this list that we just talked about, then okay, yeah. He ought to be considered just. He ought to be considered righteous. He ought to be considered one with God, one that God ought to honor and have his name published for generations to respect. Well, God has chosen to publish Abraham's name for generations to respect, but it wasn't because he lived up to this law, to this list of good behaviors. What did he do? He says, Abraham, he says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted. But the one who doesn't work, but believes upon the one who justifies the godless, his faith is counted for righteousness. The point is, what Paul has done with this simple little phrase, Abraham believed God, and that was enough. That was righteousness. When I'm struggling with my own inadequacies, I find an awful lot of peace in this very simple statement, because it isn't what we do, it's not our ability to live up to our expectations. It's not our ability to live up to God's expectations. It's not our ability to live up to anybody's expectation that makes us right with God. Our relationship with God, our being considered righteous, which just means aligned with God, is totally on the basis of trusting Him. And that's it. This is the simple, this is the heart of the message of Jesus Christ. Paul goes through all these chapters and chapters and chapters in the book of Romans, somehow trying to get it through our thick heads. He does the same thing in the book of Galatians, devotes the entire book to this subject. James even brings it up. James, a lot of people think, oh, James, that's kind of a legalist, you know. I mean, James, he says, faith without works is dead. Well, there he's talking about works that are kind of like the result of what Abraham did. We're going to read a little bit further in the Old Testament what Abraham did. He believed God. Okay, well, what did he do before? Well, he left where he was and he went to the land that God had promised him. He made a lot of dumb choices along the way, and he's going to continue to make some stupid choices because he's human. But he trusted God. That's all it is. When we're struggling with problems, when we're aching over our inadequacies, the very act of bringing it to God is all the act of faith that's needed for God to consider us righteous. That's all that's needed. That's amazing. I think that's really amazing. The song that we sung earlier, talking about the ability to enjoy the creation of God, enjoy the beauty that God has surrounded us with, whether it's beauty in creation or beauty in relationships or beauty in our families or whatever it is. So often that gets completely obscured by our own self-doubts, our own self-criticism, our own feelings of inadequacy. And everything else gets blurry. Everything else is hard to see. It's not clear. It's just kind of there because we're struggling. We're struggling with so many different things, whatever failures we've encountered. But what we have available through Christ is being considered righteous just by that relationship with Him. He knows good and well that there's no possible way we can get any help for the problems we have unless we are in tune with Him. Unless we're tied to Him. Unless He is somehow, when I say in tune with Him, I mean that He take over the reins of our lives. Only that gives us any hope. And so, no matter what the problem is, we can find peace. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, having therefore been made right by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have had access unto this grace in which we stand, and we glory upon the hope of the glory of God. Just as when Abraham was saying when God was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your reward. Your exceedingly great reward. It's not what we have done. It's not what we're going to do. It's not our failures. It's not our successes that either credit us or discredit us with God. He already knows all of that. He knows everything we've done. He knows everything we're going to do. And all of our empty promises, all of our attempts to say, oh God, I'm never going to do that again. Oh, God, please take care of this and I will go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. You know, I mean, all these little things. So many movies have been based on those kind of promises, and that's not what it's all about. Abram, and the reason Paul goes into this is because Abram was before the law. The law wasn't even written yet. Oh, there was unspoken rules. I mean, there was concepts that God had passed on to Adam and Eve and through their generations, and Abram certainly understood that a little bit. Not a lot. But the law that we call today the Judeo-Christian ethic, the foundation for that was established when the Jews were wandering about in the wilderness, and God had to figure out how He was going to keep them from destroying themselves. So He gave them this very sophisticated law, code of ethics, rules of behavior, and they're good. And then Jesus enhanced that, and He tried to help us understand what it really meant, and all those were just kind of superficial behavior things, and Jesus helped us see what was behind it and helped us understand that attitude was more important. What was going on in the heart and the mind was more important than just the behavior per se. And that was good. And we appreciate that. But it all doesn't make... All of that is an oppressive burden, an insurmountable mountain to climb, if that is somehow the way that we get right with God, by somehow obeying all of those things that all of us wish we could obey, that all of us wish we could be in tune with, but we're not. We're not. So we accept the fact that we're not. And the grace of God that comes to us, in spite of our difficulty, in spite of our rebelliousness, in spite of our thick-headedness, is that which empowers us, which lifts us above the domain of being anxious about all of our infirmities or being distracted by all of our successes, and instead we relate to God. And we say, God, You are great. One of the things we try to do when we sing the songs here, Charlie and I talked about this before, and Richard, and there's only one kind of instruction, if you will, one principle that we try to go on, at least that I've asked, and that is that none of the songs we sing are about what we're going to do. Not what we're going to do, but who God is, what He's done. Because that's the only thing that makes any sense. When our eyes are lifted to Him, then all the other stuff is kind of put in its proper place, and we can see the joy of what God has surrounded us with elsewhere. We don't have to be burdened by our own inadequacies. We can be enlightened by the presence of Christ with us. I think that is nowhere said more beautifully than what Paul goes on to say here in chapter 4. He says, again, he's talking about faith. He's talking about righteousness. Righteousness comes just by faith, not by all doing these great things. Now don't get me wrong, by the way. When we fail to observe God's rules of life, we do suffer. Don't get me wrong. It's very true. Jesus did talk about the way we ought to live. He talked about not being anxious about our food and clothing and all the different things. He told us not to lay our treasures up on earth. He told us to love our neighbors, to love our enemies even. And I have to say to you, when we don't do those things, we do suffer. We do suffer. When we live our lives in violation of what God has said is the right way to live life, we do pay prices for it. But we're not separated from Him. And that's the beauty of it. We're not separated from Him. We pay prices, but those prices are temporary. Those prices are things that, okay, they're there, and, you know, when we die, they're going to go away anyway. So it's not that big a deal. The fact is, He's trying to help us understand how to prevent a lot of the pain, but preventing the pain is not a prerequisite for relating to Him. And that's what's important to understand. So yeah, if we've done some things, if we've lived selfishly in some way, if we've had a hang-up about something, we were just going to go and get that thing, come hell or high water, I'm going to go and I don't care what it is. I don't care whether it's prestige or whether it's power or whether it's money or whether it's a relationship with somebody or whatever it is that becomes an obsession to us. If it's in violation of what God says, yeah, we may get there, but it's going to be awfully thin. And in fact, we're going to pay a price. Yeah, that's true. And most of us fall into that stuff, one way or another, whether it's a little short event or whether it's a long-term lifestyle. Most of us, and I probably will say all of us, somewhere fall into those kind of traps. And God is gracious in us to help us through it. But the point is, none of that stuff has to do with whether God considers us valuable and whether God is there beside us, approachable and able to lift us above the milieu and give us peace. And this is what that, the reason I say that is because listen what Paul says. He's talking about righteousness and that it's only by faith. And now he uses an example, and it's kind of obscure, but hear me out. Verse 6, he says, just as David speaks about the blessedness of the man to whom God, or woman, right, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's going to give us a quote here from David himself. And the quote's going to be about, and I've got to set the scene here, the quote's about God imputing righteousness. In other words, considering somebody righteous apart from works. And listen to what he says. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord is not reckoning up his sin. He didn't say anything about righteousness. He says forgiveness. The avenue to righteousness is through forgiveness. Well, why do we need forgiveness if we haven't failed? We need forgiveness because we have failed. And David himself, as quoted by Paul, is talking about blessedness of a person to whom God has imputed or has reckoned righteousness. And the only means that he talks about is forgiveness. That God has forgiven him. I probably told you a story before, but I have a good friend who I used to work with. He's now retired. He was in actually attends E.V. Free Fullerton. Really decent guy. He's been a believer for probably 50 years, I guess, ever since he was a teenager. And he said for many years in his life, before, actually, it was before he started attending that particular church. It's a pretty good church, by the way. He said every week, every week he would go to church. He would sit there. In fact, he was either the pianist or the organist in for most of the time. That just happened to be his particular gift. And every week he'd sit there and he'd listen to the message. And go away empty. Says year after year after year. He didn't tell me how long it lasted, but if from this kind of talking with him and figuring out kind of timetables, it sounded like it was about 25 or 30 years as a believer. And he couldn't figure out what was wrong. He didn't understand it. And he was with some friends here that were from a church in Africa. Some black brothers that had actually come over here for some sort of conference. And he was talking to them, and he shared that with one of the guys there. And the guy said, well, let's pray about it. And so they right there were praying. And my friend said in his prayer something about, Lord, forgive me for whatever it was. And this black fellow said, okay, wait a minute, stop right there. So they stopped. And my friend shared the story with me. And the black fellow said, did God do it? And my friend said, do what? Well, did he do it? I don't know what you mean. Well, what did you ask him? Well, I asked him for forgiveness. He said, well, did he do it? And my friend said, well, yeah, I guess he did. He says, what's your problem? You haven't been accepting the forgiveness of God. And that was a turning point. That simple little event was a turning point in my friend's life. He realized that all along he was looking for a relationship with Christ that had to do with what he was doing, and he could never quite measure up. He could never quite measure up to what he believed he needed to be doing. And as soon as he realized, it's not what he's doing, it's the forgiveness of Christ that is healing. It's the forgiveness of Christ that enables us all to lift our heads and say, yeah, God, you are great. I am okay with you. It is all right. Life is going to work out okay because you are lifting me above my failures. Forgiveness of Christ. I think it's so easy for us to miss it, to not think about it, to not recognize it. And let's pray.